talking about idolatrous acts before pagan fertility idols. And he's also talking about leaving relationship-oriented sexual expression to simply do whatever feels good and whatever goes.
That's Harry Knox of the Human Rights Campaign, a very prominent homosexual organization, talking about how St. Paul does not condemn homosexuality per se. Now, he's making that argument as part of a greater argument for same-sex marriage, but he's obviously trying to speak to an audience that takes Scripture seriously. And when they read Scripture where Paul talks about homosexuality, where he seems to condemn it, Harry Knox says no. What he's actually condemning is promiscuity on the part of homosexuals or pagan idolatrous practices on the part of homosexuals. And some people might look at this and say, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. These are similar arguments that have been made not only for gay marriage, but also for the ordination of homosexuals to the priesthood or to the pastoral office. In fact, they're not just similar. They are the arguments that are made. But every one of these arguments has to dismiss the plain and simple meaning of the text, say in Paul's case, for something a little more nuanced and a little more subtle that wouldn't be apparent to the average listener or reader of Scripture. We're talking about the Protection for Marriage Amendment during this hour of Audio Open Lines on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from you on the biblical case that is being made here by Harry Knox for gay marriage, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A little bit later in Audio Open Lines, we'll be hearing some audio from a local program that featured a convert from Lutheranism to Eastern Orthodoxy. We've heard the story here on Issues, Etc., the other direction. That is, we've had Gene Smith on several times in a series of programs on his journey from Orthodoxy to the Lutheran Reformation. We'll hear a little bit later here during Audio Open Lines what that journey sounds like going the other direction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kim Riddlebarger will be your guest in the third hour to react to our interview yesterday with Dr. Tim LaHaye on the rapture. Ginger calls from Illinois. Ginger, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
You're welcome.
What's your question or comment, Ginger?
Okay, I have a comment about gay marriages. Someone said there earlier that there was nothing in the Bible that said it should be just between a man and a woman. But it's clearly in the Bible. It speaks of marriage to be man with man when it with man and woman, because it tells that a man shall not lie down with another man. It says a man shall cling to his wife. And I don't believe that God made men gay. Now, this is just my opinion. I'm not judging anyone for their lifestyle or anything. But it seems that in America today that things that are going wrong, and we have sin and we have addiction and all this going on, and the easy way out is just to make it legal. And I think this is a terrible sin against the Bible. When we do this, and not only that, it's bending our laws to suit a minority. I'm sorry, I'm just a little bit nervous here, but I honestly believe what I read in the Bible, and there's nowhere in that Bible that it says a man shall lie down with a woman, a man shall lie down with a man, and a woman shall lie down with a woman, and that God made man and woman to be fruitful and to multiply. So that's my comment.
All right, Ginger, thank you very much. It's well stated, and she's taken us really in the right direction, because the objection is also raised by those who say, look, Scripture doesn't have that much to say, if anything, condemning homosexuality. They'll often say, look, show me an explicit passage of Scripture where it says homosexuality is wrong, that homosexuality itself is wrong. Now, she's pointed us to two places. One, where in the Old Testament, laws for Israel, God makes it very clear that he does not intend men and women to engage in a sexual relationship corresponding to the relationship that would normally prevail between a man and a woman. Okay, I said that in a rather complicated way, but the way Scripture says it is, a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. Okay, is it wrong for me to go camping with a bunch of male buddies and to sleep in the sleeping bag next to one of the buddies?
If it's Craig, yes.
Yes, right. No, I can lie next to... I did my for the better part of my first years. I have a twin brother, all right? We slept in the same room, bunk beds most of the time, but sometimes when we were littler, they took the bunk beds apart and pushed them together into one big bed, and we slept next to each other. But we did not lie together as a man with a woman. See, the whole point here, the actual point of that text is not that men and men should not have any kind of a relationship, but that there is a relationship appropriate to a male and a female, and then there's a relationship appropriate to a male and a male, or conversely, a female and a female. It's an order of things, the way that God has made it. Now, does that command, which is very clearly a prohibition against homosexual behavior, does that just hang out there with no context? Is it just kind of a bald command floating out there from God, arbitrary? No, not at all. In fact, it's grounded in the other place that Ginger so aptly pointed us to, and that is in creation itself. She mentioned the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, this is the command given to our first parents, Adam and Eve. The entire basis for the scriptures teaching for marriage and against things other than marriage is the creation of Adam and Eve. Is this just Wilkin talking? No. In fact, when Jesus is dealing with an issue of his day pertaining to marriage, that is divorce, not homosexuality, but divorce, a different issue, he applies exactly the same principle. He says, from the beginning you have read, God made them male and female. Now he's arguing against divorce, but exactly the same principle, exactly the same logic, the line of logic from Genesis on through the rest of Scripture applies. Where do you go to answer the question, what does God intend by way of marriage? The answer is clear from our Lord's own lips. Go back to the beginning. You will see right there what God intends. Lael calls from Webster Groves. Hi, Lael.
Hi, Pastor. I just was taking, I think humans can make anything an idol, and I think the whole sex thing, it is an idol that humans have brought into our world. And in terms of people living together before marriage and the misuse of sex, obviously it's for committed couple and marriage and with the purpose of that relationship and only that. And I think the whole culture that we have at large is just totally misused what sex is for.
Leo, thank you very much. I think that's true. That human sexuality, either in its properly given context or even in its perversions, like homosexuality, can become very quickly become an idol. I think that's quite true. There is a difference, however, and I think this probably should be pointed out. There is a difference between, say, living in a healthy sexual relationship as husband and wife, and the danger that's presented there of sexual relations or the sexual relationship becoming idolatrous, and living in the disordered relationship of homosexuality and the danger there that it has for becoming idolatrous. Here's the difference, Lael, and I think you would probably agree. A man and a woman can live together in a healthy relationship, not without sin, of course, but in a healthy marriage relationship without the sexual relationship becoming idolatrous of necessity. In fact, it can be a God-pleasing sexual relationship. That is not possible for the homosexual relationship. It is in and of itself an idolatrous act. Whereas marriage between a man and a woman may have the potential for abuse to become idolatry, the homosexual relationship is in and of itself idolatry. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727, because we're dealing with two completely different kinds of relationships. It's not that homosexuality is an alternative to heterosexuality. It's not an alternative. It's a different thing altogether. Andy calls from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. I think there's a great deal to be said for context here. If we go to Leviticus 18, where the prohibition is about laying with another male as you would with a female, there are actually five distinct laws here. One of them covers a number of verses, and that's the law against incest. And it gets into very great detail. I've just been counting down, and I'm already to 15 and not to the end of the list. So incest is forbidden. Then it forbids adultery. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. Then it forbids child sacrifice. Don't give any of your children to offer them to Moloch. Then it forbids lying with a male as you would with a female. And then it forbids bestiality, laying with an animal as you would with a sex partner. Now, if the homosexuality part of that is unclear, which of these other prohibitions should we do away with in our modern society, because we know better today? Which of these other prohibitions should we allow child sacrifice? Well, of course, we do in abortion. What about adultery? Well, we do that, too. Maybe we ought to strike that law. What about bestiality? You know, I've got a little pony I'm very friendly with. What about the incest? You're into a can of worms there, and you've got to interpret the male-male relationship in context.
Andy, thank you very much. He had a little pony. His pony's name was Bill. Now, it would be both bestiality and homosexuality, at least by that accounting. Andy, you're absolutely right. In fact, what you've done is you have kind of leapfrogged and given the proper response to another argument that we haven't dealt with yet. All right? One of the arguments made by the proponents of gay marriage or homosexuality on the basis of Scripture, it's also another dismissive argument, by the way. That means it dismisses Scripture rather than listens to what Scripture has to say. It simply explains away the plain meaning of the text rather than explaining the plain meaning of the text. And it goes this way. Look, if you're going to prohibit homosexuality from the Old Testament, then you've got to prohibit all the other things that the Old Testament prohibits, like weaving cloth of two different fibers and planting wheat and flax in the same field and all that kind of stuff. And the whole point they're trying to make is obviously these prohibitions against homosexuality belong to the ceremonial end of God's law, no longer applicable. They're not morally binding on us today, no more than whether we plant wheat and flax in the same field. So they attempt to dismiss the laws against homosexuality by finding laws near in the context that don't apply any longer to God's people today. But Andy has properly responded to that argument by saying, no, let's look at the immediate context of these prohibitions against homosexuality. And the immediate context includes other sexual sins, which in some cases, not all, even the proponents of homosexuality and homosexual marriage would still find noxious, like bestiality. And the proper response is, if you're going to get rid of one, you have to get rid of them all. Very clear thinking, Andy. Thank you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. First of all, let's recognize that Harry Knox's arguments against Scripture and not for homosexuality. This is always something you need to bear in mind. No matter what the issue is, when someone pulls out their Bible and starts arguing against what the Bible says, or trying to explain away what the Bible says rather than explain it, they may be arguing about any issue in the world, but what they're really arguing is against Scripture and not for their position. You're never in a good position as a Christian when you're trying to explain away what Scripture says. Then, as to Paul's prohibitions against homosexuality, where in the text, is Paul indicating? Paul's an intelligent guy, and he's fully capable of being clear as to what he's prohibiting and what he's permitting. Where does Paul say that he has really got a problem with pagan homosexuality or promiscuity rather than homosexuality per se? In fact, if you look at the very word that Paul uses in one case to describe the homosexual, he coins a word. He actually makes a word up in Greek. I won't go into graphic detail. The word simply means, the way Paul puts it together, we couldn't say it today on the air. We couldn't. but Paul uses it. It's a word to describe the actual homosexual act between men. And I could not use the word. Paul does. He makes this word up to describe the actual act. Not homosexual proclivity, not homosexuality in the context of pagan worship, not homosexual promiscuity. None of those things are mentioned. He prohibits the actual act. And that's a word that you simply can't get around. Now, his other argument about God making everyone this way, just because a characteristic is immutable doesn't necessarily mean it is God's will. We have other immutable characteristics, by the way. You want to know what one of them is? A sinful nature. It's immutable. We cannot change it. We fallen human beings cannot change it. That does not make it a gift from God. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. I was considering what you were saying about when someone pulls out the Bible and starts arguing against the plain reading. Isn't that the same argument the serpent made in the garden where he said, is that what God really said? Did he really say don't eat from that tree?
It's exactly,
isn't that essentially the same argument?
It's exactly the same argument, Tim. In fact, I was thinking of that in the back of my mind. I'm glad you bring it up so that we can talk about it. Thanks for the call. It's the classical argument. You notice that the serpent isn't afraid of dealing with God's word as long as he gets to deal with it on his terms. And so, God gives a clear word to Adam and Eve, and he says, you shall not eat of this tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will die. And then the serpent comes and says, did I hear God right? And when Eve quotes God more or less accurately, what is Satan can't use that argument anymore, so what does he do? He knows that Eve knows what God says. He can't tamper with the actual text. What does he do? He explains it away. He explains what God had to say away. He says, now, wait a minute. Let me tell you what God... I know what God said, but let me tell you what God really meant. What God said was, don't eat of the tree, because on the day that you eat of it, you will die. But what he meant was, or actually in the case of Satan, what he's telling Adam and Eve is, what he didn't tell you. That's another dangerous argument to make with regard to Scripture is, well, I know what Scripture says, but what Scripture doesn't say is. Another satanic argument. What he didn't tell you is, you're not going to die. Oh, something's going to happen when you eat of that tree, all right. But it's not going to be death. You're going to become like God. He explains God's word away completely. And the sad fact is Adam and Eve believed him. Paul's calling from his car. Hi, Paul. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Todd. Couple points. I don't know if anybody's mentioned it. I've been in on my truck, but you know, the language in Romans 1 where Paul talks about the abandonment of the natural function. And an argument that I've always made, which is apart from Scripture, which is just based on using reason and the intelligence that God has given us with our minds, and that is just to look at this in a very, maybe a somewhat crude manner, but and it, given the nature of the subject, it's not comfortable to talk about.
Yeah, be careful, you would, Paul.
Well, I will. I'll choose my words carefully here, but just, you know, think of this in, you know, anatomically. I mean, when people say that they're theists and that they want to ascribe to God rationality or any kind of purpose or function in what he does, it just seems absurd that he would create human beings, two people of the same sex, and then give them the desire to engage in sexual activity with one another, and obviously giving them the wrong plumbing, if you will, to accomplish that very thing. And anyone that takes the time to, you know, look at any of the studies that have been done on the lifestyles, I mean, you know, the homosexual men obviously typically engage in a type of sex that uses a part of the body that is not a sexual organ, and often rises a myriad of health problems that arise from that type of activity. And something that has always been a gross irony to me is often in lesbianism, you see many of these women who are very hostile towards men. In fact, there actually many of them have a strong hatred for men, and they will often say, "I don't need a man to satisfy me." And yet, and again, I'll try to be very careful here, they will introduce in the bedroom a man-made object that is fashioned after the shape of the male genitalia to satisfy their sexual desires. And I've always thought it's just obviously, you know, God, just on the face of it, God has created the female body to be sexually satisfied.
Well, Paul's breaking up. Paul, that's right, but I think you made your point. And not too graphically, hopefully. Look, it is a matter of physics. I had a physics teacher when I was in junior high, Dr. Jack, just a marvelous old guy who always would say to us, "It's a matter of physics, my young friends." Whatever he was talking about, it doesn't make any difference. He could have been talking about chemistry. It's all a matter of physics, my young friends. And you're quite right, Paul. Just the simple anatomy has a certain force of its own. And It does seem at the very least odd, if you accept the homosexual argument, that God would create males and females with their distinctive forms that seem so naturally to go together, and at least in the animal kingdom often do, most of the time do, and most of the time among human beings too, actually intending us to use it other than they seem to fit. You're right. You make a good point. Herman calls from Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. You made some good summary points on Scripture, as well as several of the callers. You played the homosexual advocates' words a while ago, and I think when they speak to the public, they're trying to beg a question off that somehow there's a set of homosexuals who have come to where they've adapted and are now in stable relationships as opposed to the wild, dangerous, promiscuous type, and that is a false concept, a straw man, so to speak, because he's trying to beg off on the public that these people have found faithful monogamy in parallel, say, to a man and woman in formal marriage, as it's, they take a vow to. And in reality, these people go and back and forth between their so-called relationships and promiscuity, and many of them will quite say, we don't want to have those styles of monogamy and faithfulness imposed upon us, too restricting.
Yes,
and that's begged off.
I think you're right, too. It is kind of a sleight of hand to distract those who would listen from other clear statements made by the advocates of gay marriage. I'm thinking of Andrew Sullivan, who has been quite upfront about what he would hope from gay marriage. And he says, look, we're not talking about marriage like and monogamy like a man and a woman would have. That's not what the homosexuals really want here. And what he actually describes is something a little closer to serial monogamy, or in fact, someone has recently observed with Sullivan's position, male homosexual polygamy. Multiple partners or an open marriage, something along those lines. Quite right, Herman. When we come back, more audio open lines, and we talk with Kim Riddlebarger about a recent interview with Tim LaHaye.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
God calls men of all ages to serve as his pastors.
Professor Rick Neufer, coordinator of the Alternate Routes to Ordination at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
I am privileged to work with many older men who desire to serve the Lord in the ordained ministry. The Alternate Routes program provides a way in which experienced laymen, teachers, principals, DCEs, and other commissioned ministers can receive seminary training in a shorter period of time than in the Master of Divinity program. Although no degree is awarded in the Alternate Routes program, Alternate Routes students still serve a vicarage as part of their program and receive all the theological education they will need for ordination. The churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are filled with people of all ages. Thus, the church needs pastors of all ages. Have you ever thought about the pastoral ministry but have said, "I am too old"? Think again.
Concordia Theological Seminary, www.ctsfw.edu.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Marriage Protection Amendment is getting reinforcement on Capitol Hill this week as the vote nears. The group that drafted the amendment, along with sponsor Senator Wayne Allard, is urging the Senate to support the definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. Josh Montez has the story.
Matt Daniels with the Alliance for Marriage says critics of the MPA predicted the bill defining marriage would not see the light of day, much less get a majority vote in the Senate.
This week, we believe we will have at least a majority in the Senate. And we believe that public support for our cause will grow.
Senator Wayne Allard says the amendment is needed to keep our judicial system from redefining marriage.
9 states currently face lawsuits challenging their traditional marriage laws. California, Maryland, New York, and Washington state trial courts have followed Massachusetts and found their state laws unconstitutional.
The MPA also has support from the Hispanic community. Jesse Miranda is with Amen, the largest Hispanic ministry in America.
This is one of the very dear issues that we consider as Hispanics. There is no other greater issue of greater importance than La Familia.
And Bob Woodson with the Center for Neighborhood Enterprise sees the MPA as a way of preserving the black family.
The decline of marriage has resulted in the kind of deterioration that we're witnessing today. And that's why I personally and those of my constituents are strongly endorse this amendment. We must save marriage.
A Senate vote on the MPA is expected tomorrow. For Family News and Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
President Bush strongly supports the Marriage Protection Amendment and has been public about his support this week. The MPA was drafted in 2001 and introduced in 2002 with a Democrat as the original sponsor. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian approach to social, economic, and political concerns, is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Sodom and Gomorrah story really has nothing to do with gay sexual orientation and has everything to do with whether or not the stranger is welcomed into the midst of a community.
All right, that is Harry Knox of the Human Rights Campaign trying to explain away that's not the clearest passage in Scripture against homosexuality. Let's be ready to admit that one. But, folks, you can make the case. See, he's attacking the Scriptures on homosexuality, it's at its weakest point there, at its probably most obscure point. We could throw Sodom and Gomorrah out. We could. We could throw that whole argument out, and the argument is still ironclad in the rest of Scripture, that God disapproves of homosexuality as a sin, as equally disapproving as he is of all sin, by the way. It's audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I finally found the pamphlet I was talking about before that I had written back in last year, I guess it was, for Concordia Publishing House called Same-Sex Marriage. And in the course of this, and you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask for it, 1-800-325-3040. Just a little pamphlet of about 30-some-odd pages. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040 is their number. But in the course of it, I have all of the scriptural, so-called scriptural arguments made for homosexual marriage and a brief response. And then the arguments that are made in the public square, kind of the civil arguments made for same-sex marriage and a response to it as well. Also, a brief review of what Scripture teaches about marriage and about homosexuality. It's all there, and it's called Same-Sex Marriage. And the number again, 1-800-325-3040. I will say that very little of what is in that tract that I wrote is from my own brain. I stole it from almost every guest we've ever talked with on this issue. I give them proper attribution. Yes, I do. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines. But here's the best response, I think, to the argument made by Harry Knox, where he says Sodom and Gomorrah isn't about homosexuality, but about inhospitality. I think this is how we ought to respond. Say, that may be true. I don't think it is, but it may be true. We may have been misreading the Sodom and Gomorrah passage. However, that's not the only passage that condemns homosexuality in the Bible. I think a fair argument can be made that it is about homosexuality, among other sins. And I don't think we can simply ignore it. But here are some unambiguous passages, like you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, Leviticus 18:22, or Paul again in Romans chapter 1. This has been mentioned by another caller, that men gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, a series of events that Paul condemns in the book of Romans. So there's the best response. Look, even if Sodom and Gomorrah, even if we've been misreading this Old Testament story, it's not the only word from Scripture on the issue of homosexuality. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Coming up here in about 25 minutes, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn is going to join us. Yesterday, we interviewed Dr. Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series. We played the interview yesterday with some of my commentary. We've got a couple cuts from that interview to play for Kim, and when we talk with him, we'll get his response to some of the key points in that interview. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger coming up in just about 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Are you showing this to me for a reason? You want me to talk about this? Okay. He's like hinting. This is smoke signals. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We usually talk about the campus going up there, these opportunities to go and visit and see what it's like to sit in the classroom and actually visiting their campus in Fort Wayne. You might not want to do that. This summer, you'll have the opportunity to sit in the classroom, and it's going to be a lot nearer to you than Fort Wayne, Indiana, with the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. You can sit in the classroom with Dr. Arthur Gest as he talks about Paul and his opponents in Galatia. In Kearney, Nebraska, you can sit with Dr. Carl Fekencher as he talks about law and gospel in the church today. In, let's see, where else? In Salt Lake City, Utah, of all places, you might sit in the classroom and learn about the theology of the cross from Pastor John Pless. All of these are regular guests here on Issues, Etc., and among the best of the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, there's a number you can call to find out about these continuing education opportunities nationwide offered by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Area code 260-452-2241. Area code 260-452-2241. You can also find out more information by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Scroll down. There's a logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Click on that, and all the information that you need, there's so much more to read, is there. Kathleen's on the line calling from St. Louis. Thanks for being patient, Kathleen.
Hi. I was wanting to know if you would elaborate on a statement you made. You said that homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It's a totally different thing.
Yes.
Would you elaborate on that, please?
Okay, that's a very good question. We talked with a guest, and the name escapes me because it's been years, who said he actually made the case, and I think it was in either the Christian Research Journal or Touchstone Magazine, he actually made the case that it is nonsense to talk about homosexual marriage and homosexuality, period. Because he says such a thing does not exist. His argument was the definition of sex is God-given. Therefore, doing something outside the definition of God's given definition of sex doesn't even qualify as sexuality. We shouldn't be calling it homosexuality, with the emphasis on sexuality. Now, the argument was, I think, very cogently made, where he says, look, if we go back behind just the definition of the proper definition of marriage or human sexuality and say, what is sex as God has given it to us, then what happens among homosexuals, lesbian or gay, isn't sex. It's something else. Because sex is foreordained by God in his creation of male and female. You see the argument here. Now, he went so far as to say that homosexuality doesn't exist, not as a sexuality. Let's just concede the argument, however, that it does, and talk about homosexual marriage. Others have argued that that in itself is an oxymoron, homosexual marriage, like talking about a dog having kittens. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. Depends on how hard you want to hold on to those definitions of sexuality or marriage. But my point was, and thank you for the call, my point was, look, we're talking about two completely different things. Do not be lured across this threshold that, and I think a lot of Christians do get lured across it, just trying to engage the argument. Don't get lured across the threshold that you've got heterosexual relationships and you've got homosexual relationships. And in and of themselves, they're just alternative ways of behaving and loving and thinking about the opposite sex. They aren't alternatives to one another. Alternatives are neither here nor there. I walk into McDonald's. They offer me alternatives. I can have your chicken McNuggets. I can have your Big Mac. I can have your cheeseburger. I can have a milkshake, I can have a Coke, I can have iced tea, right? Alternatives. They're all the same, essentially. They're all neutral. Whether I have a shake or iced tea is not a moral or ethical question. And whether I have a hamburger or the chicken McNuggets is not a moral or ethical question. That's the way a lot of Christians have come to see homosexuality and heterosexuality as two alternatives. And then it all becomes a matter of preference. I just don't like homosexuality. Well, that's not true. Whether you like it, love it, think about it, regard it, is irrelevant. The question is right or wrong. They're two completely different things. Heterosexuality, in and of itself, is God-pleasing. In and of itself. Without any other considerations there. It is the God-pleasing relationship God has made. He made it. Homosexuality, God never, he not only never intended it, it didn't come from his mind. It's something sinful man made up. It's a perversion of the natural thing. That was my point. Thank you very much for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Moving on to another subject here in the last few minutes, I hope we can squeeze this one in. A local Sunday morning program on Channel 4 called First Estate had an interesting program sometime back. Our listeners alerted it to us. This past Sunday's guests were a Greek Orthodox priest and a layperson who had converted from Lutheranism to Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, on this program, we have tracked the journey on that street one way, which is from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism with Dr. Gene Smith. We know what that journey sounds like there. Let's hear what it sounds like to go from the Reformation to Orthodoxy. First of all, here's this convert's reasons for leaving Lutheranism.
Those two doctrines, if I might use the Latin terms, is sola fide and sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, of course, means scripture alone, that the Bible is the sole source of authority and the final source of authority for all questions related to the faith. And as I studied Holy Scripture, I didn't find that. In fact, what I found was in 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul addresses Timothy. He says, if I tarry long, know how you are to conduct yourself in the church of God. That is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Now, if you ask most Protestants, Lutherans in particular, what the pillar and foundation of the truth is, they will tell you almost unanimously it is the Bible. But St. Paul here says specifically it's the church that is the pillar and the foundation of truth. We can talk about which one that may be in a little.
All right. Now, that's the first piece here. He's going to go on to talk a little bit more about one of the reasons. He actually has two reasons why he left Lutheranism for Orthodoxy. One of them, he says, is he has a problem with this idea of sola scriptura. He looked in the scripture. That's odd that he would look in scripture when he doesn't believe in sola scriptura. But just to let that aside for a moment. He looked in Scripture and he couldn't, he said what he found was that the pillar and foundation of the truth, according to St. Paul, is the church. Now, why he felt the need to pit that against Scripture, I do not know. Here's some more thoughts from this convert from Lutheranism to Eastern Orthodoxy on Scripture alone.
As I said, 1 Timothy 3:15 pretty much rebuts this assertion, yes, in Scripture. Now, the Protestants will turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, and they will use this as a proof text. They will say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, etc., that the man of God may be perfect for every good work. But the key word here is profitable. They take the word profitable to mean sufficient, and it doesn't mean sufficient. It's profitable that I drink water, but it's not sufficient. I have to eat food as well. So this text doesn't really prove their point.
All right, now, a couple things I find interesting about this argument, and maybe it's just me, but he accuses Protestants, he oddly accuses Lutherans of being Protestants. I don't know, Lutheranism is about the least Protestant thing I've ever seen in my life. We do not define the church as Protestants and non-Protestants. I know a lot of Lutherans think that they're Protestants. They're not. But he accuses them of proof texting, and then he pulls out a proof text for his point. You see, he has no problem using Scripture against Scripture. In other words, using Scripture to say, well, it doesn't teach that it's sufficient. It doesn't teach that Scripture alone. Why would you use it? Why even use Scripture at all to argue against Scripture? If it isn't a sufficient authority, and if in fact, as he has asserted, that it is in fact the church rather than Scripture that holds final authority for the Christians, this was his big problem with Lutheranism, this is why he leaves. Why not quote the church? Why go to a lesser authority to make your point? If the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, and what Paul means to say is, no, not Scripture, but the church speaks authoritatively. No, not Scripture is not sufficient, but the church is sufficient in what it said. Why is he quoting Scripture? And I thought that the Orthodox taught that the church wrote Scripture, so isn't Scripture what the church had to say? I'm confused. I wouldn't be the first time I'd be confused. He also has a second problem with Lutheranism. The first one was sola scriptura. The second one goes a little more to the heart of what Christians believe.
The second doctrine, as I said earlier, sola fide, which means faith alone. And I'll give you an understanding of that real quick. Lutherans and all Protestants basically believe that man is justified by faith alone. That is, that their faith is like a hand that reaches out and takes hold of the promises of God. Those promises being that because Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago and paid the penalty, took the punishment from the Father that he may pour out his mercy, now we can be forgiven. And if we hold fast to that by faith alone, we are therefore saved. There's no works involved at all. And the Lutherans will go... are at pains to prove, you know, to always say that there's no works involved. But once again, this is unbiblical because we see the brother of our Lord, James, in the epistle of James, chapter 2:24, he says, you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the only place in Scripture where faith and alone appear together, the only place, is in this passage, and it says, and not by faith alone. So this destroys that argument. Plus, there's plenty of other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, live at peace with all men in holiness, for without holiness no one will see God. And we know that that is an inherent holiness in the individual and not an imputed holiness or a forensic holiness that comes from Christ's work on the cross. It's a holiness that we must have in order to see God.
Okay, now, if you were listening carefully, this is what the journey sounds like going the other way on the road. We've heard Dr. Gene Smith talk about his conversion from Orthodoxy to Lutheranism, and you've heard what that sounds like. This is what the journey the other direction sounds like. No sola scriptura, no sola fide, no Scripture alone, no to faith alone, and did you notice at the end, although he didn't say it in so many terms, no Christ alone. What Christ did at the cross is not sufficient. Scripture isn't sufficient for salvation. Faith isn't sufficient for salvation. Christ isn't sufficient. You have to have a personal, not imputed, a personal holiness as well for salvation. So what we're watching is kind of the Reformation occur in reverse. If you watch the Reformation as a film, running it forward, you have someone coming to believe in Paul's words that a man is justified by faith apart from works. He didn't have to say alone. He said it, apart from works. That means alone. He said the only time that scripture, faith and alone are mentioned together, they're mentioned by James to say that a man is not justified by faith alone. Wrong. Paul uses the words faith and alone together, not in so many words, but he says, by faith apart from works. It's just another way of saying alone. But if you watch the film of the Reformation and forward, you watch someone saying, ah, it is by faith alone in Christ that I am declared righteous. Ah, it is in Scripture alone that I find this Christ who is Christ alone sufficient for my salvation. That's the Reformation run forward. Now put the reel on and run the projector backwards. And you see the journey from Lutheranism to Orthodoxy. It's the Reformation in reverse. No Scripture alone, no faith alone, no Christ alone. That's a sad journey. A sad one indeed. Our phone lines are open for your reaction. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I still find it odd that he says the teaching of faith alone is unbiblical. He's already established in his first few comments that Scripture's a leaky bucket and can't carry sufficient water. So why go to Scripture to prove that the teaching of faith alone is unbiblical? Why not quote the church? I don't know. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Finally, kind of to wrap it up and to put a bow on it, here is another guest on this local Sunday morning program on Channel 4 called First Estate, a Greek Orthodox priest, on just kind of his final comforting words for people who aren't Orthodox.
I would have to say something to those who do not belong to our church. I want them to be aware of the phoniness of the claim, you know, that they are Bible-believing Christians. This is very phony. First of all, Athanasius made the point that Bible is not sufficient towards salvation. Second of all, what about first Christians? They didn't have the Bible. But they were true believers. Why? Because they belong to the church of the holy apostles.
All right. I mean, that's a nice bow to put on it, that it is a phony claim to be a Bible-believing Christian because the Bible isn't sufficient for salvation, and the earliest Christians didn't have the Bible. Golly, I am almost convinced, maybe I'm wrong on this, that St. Paul did consider the Old Testament Scripture. Now, they may not have had the New Testament for some time, but they did have those Scriptures to which Christ said so clearly, "They testify of me." And when Paul says, "Until I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture," was he asking Timothy just to stand up and say, "Here's what the church says"? No, the earliest Christians did have the Bible. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If the Bible isn't sufficient for salvation, which is really the case here, where else is it insufficient? I mean, salvation's the big one. If the Bible itself, as the priest said, isn't sufficient for salvation, that is what Scripture delivers. I mean, Jesus says even the Old Testament itself testifies of him. Early Christians were saved hearing the preaching from the Old Testament. Jesus says, "Moses testified of me." That's not sufficient for salvation. How were the apostles saved? I mean, if even the very words of Christ, which are recorded as Scripture, aren't sufficient, That's a big insufficiency. Steve calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Todd. So what's the difference between the guy going from Lutheranism to Orthodox from someone going from Lutheranism to evangelical land? Let's see here. We substitute, faith and works to faith in my feelings. We substitute making yourselves holiness to God to earning goodies in heaven. I'm not too sure. And the other thing was about the early church. If I recall in the book of Acts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. So does that mean the apostles' teachings aren't the same as the New Testament?
What were they preaching from? That's what I mean.
I figured that. You know, look, I guess, but, you know, they said the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. So, you know what? So the apostles' teaching must have to be different than the New Testament.
Well, and different from the Old Testament, which
right,
is my point, Steve. Steve, thank you very much. I mean, the first sermon we have from Peter, he preaches from the Old Testament. He thinks it's Scripture. He thinks he has a Bible. And he preaches Christ from the Old Testament. So what's missing there? What's insufficient about this? Those 3,000 that were saved that day, when Peter preached from the Old Testament, the message of Christ raised from the dead, what was missing there? And if it's really not sufficient for salvation, maybe those 3,000 weren't saved. Ruthie calls from St. Louis. Hi, Ruthie.
Hi, two questions. If Lutheranism isn't Protestant, what is it? And then, do you know why Jaroslav Pelikan left the Lutheran Church after writing books about Luther, and he went Eastern Orthodox, too?
Oh, that's a good question. To your second question, Jaroslav Pelikan left because he believed that Lutheranism had become Baptist. He believed that Lutheranism was no longer faithful to its own teaching, and he wasn't going to go to Rome, so he went to Orthodoxy. That's the best answer I can give you there. I'm sure the reasons are far more complex, but with the recent death of Dr. Pelikan, the answers may not be satisfying. And if Lutherans aren't Protestant, what are they? They are evangelical Catholics, small c. We are, I think in the words of one of my seminary professors, a confessing movement within the Church Catholic. But definitely not Protestants. We hold to the three ecumenical creeds, to the confessions, to the fathers, to everything that has been taught from the very beginning. That's Catholic. The centrality of Christ atoning a sacrifice, that's evangelical. Be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.